Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look beginning in verse 67. And, you know, last week we looked at the song of Mary. We looked at the song of Mary that she sang, the Magnificat that she related to her cousin Elizabeth after Gabriel had come to her and told her that she was going to be overshadowed by the Spirit of God and that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. And I want us to look now today at the song, the prophetic song of Zechariah, who is the father of the forerunner of the Messiah, the father of John the Baptist. And as we look at this song today, I want to emphasize what I think has already been said in prayer and just in word today, is this, that Christmas and the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is about far more than just a baby in a manger. It's not just about a baby in a manger. It's not just about a miraculous birth. It's about what that baby would do. It's about what that baby represents. It's about the cosmic difference that child makes. Okay? And, you know, of all the songs of Christmas, and there are a lot of great songs of Christmas, this might be the one that I like the most. And the reason I like it the most is because of the descriptions that it gives to us of Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and let's read this text together, and then we're going to pray and then we're going to dig in. Zechariah's prophecy beginning in verse 67. This is after John the Baptist has been born, and he says these words. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Wow, man, I love this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to think about all that you are and all that you've done and all that you will yet do and how you act even now on behalf of your people, to think about all of those things and to try to just, you know, wrap our minds around all of it is a Herculean task. It's impossible. Apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in us and apart from you giving us understanding and divine wisdom and divine comprehension, we just can't. And so I'm thankful, Lord, that in the way that you labor with us faithfully to open our minds and to open our eyes to various aspects of your character and various aspects of just your wonder and your glory and your majesty, to do it just, you know, in a progressive way, so that the picture that we have of you becomes fuller and fuller and fuller. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the great grace of worshiping you and knowing you. Thank you that you did not leave us in our sins. Thank you that you didn't leave us separated from you and mired forever in the fear of death and in the darkness and in the fear of judgment and of punishment, all of which we earned, but you, by your magnificent grace and because of your tender mercy, pursued us and did all that you have done, Lord Jesus, in order to redeem for yourself your people, those whom you love, those whom you delight to make your own and to share your life and display your glory in and to and through. Thank you for that. Thank you. Thank you. You know, I'm a grateful man this morning. I'm grateful for your grace and your mercy to me. I'm grateful for your grace and your mercy to these whom I love. I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful to you, Father, for the truth of the gospel. I'm grateful to you for Christ. I'm grateful to you that you have involved us in the grand drama of redemption. I'm grateful to you for so many things. And I praise you that we can join together this morning in your worship. I really do. I just am so grateful to you. I just am so thankful. Lord, I'm grateful that you're at work in us. I'm grateful that you are at work in human hearts. That, you know, these words that we're going to study, these words that are going to be preached, that, Father, as they're preached in the power of your Spirit, and as they are, Father, you know, communicated to the hearts of the people here by your Spirit, I know, I trust, I believe with all of my heart, they're going to do the work that you've intended for them to do. I know it. I'm confident of that, Lord. I am. But I also realize that, you know, in order for that to happen, Father, you're going to have to fill me with your Spirit. You're going to have to empty me of any trust in my own ability or any trust in my own wisdom that I think I might have, and you're going to have to fill me with your Spirit, and so I pray that you would. Father, to be honest with you, I feel a burden continually of, you know, needing to make your word powerful in the hearing of your people. Like, somehow that it's required of me to make your word strong and effectual, and I know that is not true. I know it's not true. I know that you're the one who does it. And Lord, I want to play my role in it. So just give me your grace and give me your Spirit and allow me to speak faithfully your truth. And Father God, I pray, awaken and make alive and make attentive the hearts and the minds of the people that are in this room first. And then everybody that'll hear this message, you know, on the internet, but make their hearts attentive and awake and alive to you. And then Lord, I pray, meet with us and speak to our hearts, and then bring forth the fruit in us, Father, that you would have us, you know, bring forth. So I praise you. Make this time, Father, make it pleasing in your eyes, I pray. And satisfying to you, and satisfying to us as well, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about y'all, but I love getting baby announcements. Don't you love getting baby announcements in the mail? Aren't they cool? Okay, you don't have to agree with me, none of you. You're all a bunch of Grinches. You don't like kids. You're a rotten church. No, okay. But for those of you who actually do love kids, I love getting baby announcements. They're a lot of fun. I mean, you know, you get them, and here's the thing I like about them. I love all the different ways that people do it. There's like creative ones, and then there's like the themed ones, you know, and then there's sort of the basic ones. I don't know if you've seen this. We got a baby announcement once from people that were like, they dressed themselves and their kids up in like superhero costumes. And like that was, you know, they were adding to the team kind of thing. I love all that kind of stuff. But what I really love about them is the promise that they hold. You know, I love that idea of like a new life and the new hopes and the new dreams and answered prayers. You know, people that have prayed for children, God grants it. Just a gracious mercy from God. They're a blessing to my soul. And I love all the forms that they take. You know, I guys that give out cigars, you know. And then the guys that are Baptists that give out Baptist bubblegum cigars, right? You know, Lifeway made a killing on that, right? Preachers preach about how bad cigars are and paint them all out of the pictures of our seminary presidents and stuff. And then sell bubblegum cigars so people feel compelled to buy those to announce births, you know? Because you can get them in pink and blue, you know? So there you go. But, the pictures and postcards, Facebook announcements, Instagram, all that stuff, right? Back when we were having kids, we just did the whole postcard announcement thing. There was no Facebook back then. There was no Instagram, you know, and let's be honest, the preacher can't really give out cigars, right? So we just did Gretch did creative announcements for Sam and for Jake and for John. And then when we had Cammie, you know, because she was the only girl, we of course, it ramped up to an entirely different level. And then Gabe came along. You know, and I love Gabe to death, but being number five and the fourth boy, you know, the announcement was more like, hey, we had another kid. And before you say anything, yes, we do know what causes that. You know? But the common part of the birth announcement is that it's usually about the kid, right? It's about the child. It's an announcement about the child. And I bring that up because the text that we're looking at this morning, that we're reading today, is the announcement, if you will, of the birth of John the Baptist, you know, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it's different from what we're used to. It's different from what we might expect. Rather than focusing on John, rather than, you know, focusing on the birth of this child to them in their exceedingly old age, right? Zechariah's announcement is more about God. It's more about His grace. It's more about Jesus Christ, and then only then about John. You know, and Zechariah saw something more in this birth of his son. Something grander. Something far more earth-shaking than the amazing fact that these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were well advanced in age, now had a child. He saw something even more than that. With the birth of his son John, which means God is gracious. With the birth of his son John, Zechariah saw the first fingers of the rays of the sunrise that was coming to dispel the spiritual darkness over this world. With the birth of his son, Zechariah saw that this could mean only one thing. The Messiah is on his way. The Messiah is on his way. The long wait is over. God is visiting his people. When we read Zechariah's song here, when we read his prophecy, it reveals the hope of the true people of God. The true people of God in Israel on the eve of the Messiah's birth. For hundreds of years, the people of God had been waiting for Messiah to come. And at long last, God was visiting his people. The proof of it was this birth of this son, John. At long last, God was keeping his promise. And I want you to go back and sort of get the whole of this with me by going back to verse 5 here in chapter 1. And let's get the backstory. Let's see what leads up to this prophecy by Zechariah. And again, there's no outline this morning. I don't want you to take notes. I mean, you can take notes. I know a lot of you like to take notes. But there's not like an outline for you to follow on the screen. I just want us to sort of, if we can, as much as we can, put ourselves in this moment, okay? So let's go back to verse 5. Look what it says. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. A priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, who remember was the first high priest in Israel, okay? And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. These first few verses introduce us to Zechariah and his wife. Zechariah is a priest. He's a priest that serves in the temple. And there in Jerusalem. He's a descendant of the priestly line. And so, as a matter of fact, is his wife, Luke wants us to know. She is also a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. And Luke gives them a really great commendation here. He says about them, they're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that they were sinless, because they weren't. But the point is that they're devout. These are faithful people. These are obedient people before the Lord. They weren't corrupted, for instance, by the legalism and the false religion of the Pharisees. But they were devout. And they were, you know, by faith hoping in the promises of God. They were looking forward to this Messiah, this King that God promised to eventually send to his people. And they were faithful people. And Luke wants us to know that before he points out this fact, that they were old and they were childless. Because in the nation of Israel at that time, it was often conceived this, that if you were old and advanced in years and you had no children, it was because you had done something to cause God to curse you and not give you a child. And Luke wants us to know from the very beginning, that is not the case. These are righteous people. These are obedient people. These are faithful people that we're talking about here. And at this point, they don't have children. They'd not been given a child by God, but not because of anything they'd done. And that was bad theology anyway. They had not been given a child. Luke mentions it to us to let us know that it was a source of pain and regret. It was something that weighed upon their hearts. It was something that troubled them. You know, they'd not been to this point blessed with a child from God. They didn't know why, but it was a source of sorrow. And it was a matter of anguished prayer for them both. But Luke also wants us to know that the fact that they were childless did not prevent them from being faithful and devout in their worship. The fact they had not been blessed by God in this way did not in any way diminish their faithfulness to God, their service to the Lord. To this point, yes, they were childless, but all that was about to change. And not merely because they longed for it, but because their child would be, well, he would be a product of divine purpose. Look at this. Verse 8, "And while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Chosen by lot. Yeah, it wasn't chance. "Chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Zechariah is on the priestly rotation. Okay? He's on the priestly rotation for service in the temple. And it just so happens that on this specific day, of all the days of days, on this specific day, he is chosen by the custom that they use, the casting of lots, to enter into the temple and to offer incense and prayer to God and on behalf of the people. And all the people, all the faithful had come and gathered around the temple while he was in there offering incense and offering prayer to God. And something amazing and something unique and something glorious happens. Verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." Of course it did. This is not normal. Zechariah did not find this in the priest handbook when he was studying exactly what he was supposed to do. There wasn't a note in the margin that said, "Oh yeah, by the way, when you're offering incense and you're praying, it might be that an angel will show up." He had no idea this was going to happen. And he's shocked. He is astounded. He is terrified, right? But Gabriel's well trained by God. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah.'" Before he says anything else, "Don't be afraid." It's like you learn that in angel school. "Don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I read that, and the first question that I have is what exactly was it that Zechariah was praying for? Because I'm just going to be honest. When I read that, I think to myself that probably at this point, Zechariah is not praying to have a child. Probably at this point, he is not praying that God would answer the prayer of his heart and the desire of his heart and give to he and Elizabeth a child. Probably by this time, in fact, his response indicates that he wasn't. He didn't think it was possible. He didn't think it was something that could actually happen. And so I have to think that the focus of his prayers was not on having a child. The focus of his prayer, beloved, would be that God would visit his people. Would be that God would fulfill the promises that he made that were found throughout all of the Old Testament to redeem and to rescue his people. That would have been the prayer that he would have been offering. That would have been the prayer that he would have been offering on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of the people whom he was representing before the Lord as he was offering incense. That would have been the prayer, right? At least you would think. That would have been the prayer that would have been on his heart and on his mind right then. And an amazing way, I mean, this is so God. In an amazing way, God is going to answer his prayers prayed long ago for his son. And he's going to answer his prayers that God would visit his people and send his Redeemer. And he's going to do it all in one fell swoop. How just like God. This is so cool. This in one connected way, God is going to weave together for great blessing the personal longing of Zechariah's heart and the corporate longing of the faithful people of God in one great answer to prayer. This is so cool. I wish I had a bigger, more majestic, more awesome word to use, but cool's gonna have to suffice because that's as intelligent as I am. This is cool. So amazing. To say that Zechariah is taken aback, that he's surprised, that he's shocked, that he doesn't know, that would be an understatement. In fact, he responds in disbelief. Look at this, man. And just before we just go start banging on Zechariah, let's just be honest, okay? Can we be honest for a second? If this is you or me, I'll just be honest. If it was me, I probably would respond the exact same way. Like, what? Are you kidding me? This is how he responds, this devout guy. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know, how in the world is this going to happen? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Have you seen her? No, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's intimating, right? I'm just being honest, right? And the angel answered him and said, I love this. I am Gabriel. It's like, it's almost like you've seen, you know, do you know, Zechariah saying, do you know who I am? An old guy, and my wife is old. And it's like Gabriel saying, do you know who I am? I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I'm surprised that we don't read next that Zechariah fainted and people came and dragged him out by his feet and revived him. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't make-believe. We're not playing games. This is going to happen. And there's both a rebuke here in Gabriel's response and an incredible grace. And I want you to see that with me. There's a rebuke here and there's an incredible grace. First, there is a rebuke. There's a judgment of sorts, right? Because of his unbelief, Zechariah is struck mute. Now, that might not be a bad thing for some people, but for a preacher, that's like the worst nightmare. I mean, really, he struck mute. And I also think he was struck deaf as well. And the reason that I say that is by the time we look at verse 62, we're going to see that people communicated with him with signs instead of speech. I think he is struck both speechless and deaf at once. He's rendered unable to speak. Unable to proclaim, at least for the moment, the grace of God that's coming to pass. He's got the best message in the world. Oh, man. Best message in the world. He's unable to speak of God's promises being fulfilled. He's unable to tell everybody what just happened. This had to be torture for a preacher. Right? And it says outside, verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. It usually didn't take guys this long to burn incense and pray. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So there's a judgment. There's a rebuke here, right? He can't tell them what he's just seen. But there's also a grace, okay? There's a grace here as well. And let me tell you why I say that. From this moment, Zechariah had 9 months of silence. 9 months of God-imposed solitude to pray, to ponder, to pour through the Old Testament scriptures, to consider everything that the angel had said to him, what it meant. The majesty of that moment, the promise that it held for the future, the grace and the tender mercy of God. In the silence of those days, while he couldn't communicate with his wife and with his friends, Zechariah could commune with God. The understanding of his heart began to be opened to grasp the cosmic significance of what was taking place. That was a grace from God. It's grace in the midst of a rebuke. The silence allowed Zechariah to grasp the breathtaking, the eternal significance of God's work in history in those very days. The God's significance of a child given to him. The significance of what God was up to. It was a blessing to silence, something that quite honestly is in short supply in our day. In the modern hum of Christmas, you know, the Christmas season, it just sort of wars against that, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. In the last 3 weeks, think about how your social calendar has just filled up and just something, you got to celebrate Christmas with everybody that you possibly know, right? Like, you know, you got a, well, not Christmas, a holiday party in school, right? And then a Christmas party at work. And then Christmas party with people that your husband or wife works with. And then, you know, Christmas party with people on the street. And then Christmas party with every, and then different, Christmas party with your Sunday school class. Christmas party with your small group. Christmas party, right? There's all this stuff. And there's this massive hum of stuff. And yet I would say to you this, beloved, if we're not intentionally seeking silence in our own lives, if we're not intentionally finding time to think deeply about God's truth without the background noise of our busy lives, I'm just going to be honest and say it's very unlikely that we will think deeply or meaningfully about the works and the ways of God. We just won't. We just won't. It's the same reason why you don't study, you know, at a football game or with your radio blaring or whatever and expect to retain anything. We have to work hard at that, being silent. I have to work hard at that. I am not by nature a silent person. Not nature. But God gave that gift to Zechariah, couched in a rebuke that became a blessing. So for 9 months, he gets to think about all this. For 9 months, he gets to roll this over in his mind. And you fast forward these 9 months and we read starting in verse 57. Now jump down to 57, look what it says. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, okay? And she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her and they rejoiced. Everybody's excited, man. It's like a community event, you know? I remember when we had Sam, you know, I remember we had like 9 people in the delivery room at one point or another. It was a community event. Right? We had to kick them out, but you know, community event. They're all excited. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child. And you also, at that time, you name him. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. That was the plan. That's what everybody wanted to name him. But his mother answered, no. He shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. They're peeling up the ladder, right? And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, what? And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. Not only does the baby get named, but boom, Zechariah starts talking again. This crazy stuff's going on. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. You know it was. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. 9 months had passed. The time for Elizabeth to give birth to arrived. She delivers a son whom she names John. Now, of course, everybody's got an opinion about what she should name her son, right? Isn't that true? When you have a child, doesn't everybody got an opinion on what you should name your kid? Don't they? You know they do. The pressure starts from both in-laws. You know, I have a guy named so-and-so down back in the line of our family. We have a great person named so-and-so. You should name your child that. So, you know, that's when you just pick a name out of a hat. No, I'm just kidding. But everybody's got an opinion. And they don't like what she's going to name. John. That's just not, you know, John. It's a great name, but they don't like it. So they make signs asking Zechariah what he thinks. I love this. He writes, he doesn't say his name shall be John. What's he say? His name is John. There's a difference there. It's subtle, but it's important. Listen, these words, you know, when he says his name is John, his name is God is gracious, Zechariah is making clear, like, look, this child is already named. He doesn't have an option. This child's already been named by God. Immediately following this act of faith, you know, by this declaration, this writing of his son's name, God restores to Zechariah his speech and his hearing, and he uses his restored faculties to bless God. And I want you to be aware of something before we take a look at these words in depth, okay? And don't freak out looking at your watch and worried. I'm not going to spend an hour and a half on this next section, although I probably could, but I won't. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something, okay? And these words that Zechariah says, Zechariah is not self-focused at all. Not at all. Here is the fulfillment of his prayer. The fulfillment of the prayer that he prayed as a young man, this son that he's holding in his arms. And his message is not, I have a son. Aren't I blessed to have a son? It's not what he says. His words aren't even primarily about his son at all. They're about God. They're about God's redemption. They're about God and his coming to save his people. About God and the coming of his redeemer. They're about God's son. They are God exalted and God focused words. And the reason it's that way, I think, goes back to the blessing of the 9 months. Look, Zechariah sees that the fulfillment of his longing for a son, this birth of John, it's part of something bigger, something more glorious, something grander that's going on. And he wants the people to know. He wants us to know that the birth of John, prophet that he will become, as awesome, and he will be an awesome prophet, the greatest born of a woman among men, Jesus said. He's the greatest prophet ever. As great of a prophet as he is, Zechariah wants us to know that it's about something far bigger than him having a son in a miraculous way. This is about God's redeeming work. This is about what God is up to. It's about God's plan of salvation. John's life is about something far bigger. Far bigger. In fact, it's true of all of our lives to one degree or another. We got to see our own lives and our work and our roles and our responsibilities and our callings and our families. But we need to see them as something bigger. than ourselves. And that something bigger is God's purposes. That something bigger is the kingdom of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bearing witness to God in all that we do. Zechariah's vision for his son, again, granted to him by this angel and granted to him through the study of the Word of God, is far bigger than just John growing up to be a good man. It's John having a life devoted to making the way straight for the coming of the Lord. There's a God-centeredness about Zechariah's song here that teaches us the kind of God-centered lives we ought to live. And what a song it is. It's got a similarity to Mary's. It's in what we call the prophetic aorist. And you remember what that means. It means that it speaks in the past tense as if what he's speaking about has already taken place when yet it's still in the future. And the reason Zechariah is speaking like this, listen, 9 months earlier, Zechariah couldn't believe his wife would have a child now, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's so confident in light of the fact that they now have a child, and in light of the fact that the words of Gabriel, you know, you're going to be mute, he's so convinced, so confident that God is at work, so confident of God's redeeming work in this coming Messiah, of whom his son will be the forerunner, that he puts it in the past tense. Everything in the past tense. He's confident that what God has promised, he's going to do. There's no way that Zechariah could possibly have known the fullness of all that the Spirit of God inspired him to say, but just look at these words with me because they're awesome and they are beautiful words. Look at what it says. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied saying, blessed be the God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Hasn't happened yet, but Zechariah is extolling God. He's praising God. He's blessing God. He's speaking well of God because he's visited us, he says, with the expressed purpose of saving his people, with the expressed purpose of acting toward his people in grace. In other words, what Zechariah is saying, God has seen our helpless condition. He's seen the situation that we're in. He's taken pity on us and he's come down to meet our colossal That's what that word visit means. That's what that word visit means. To come to help. To come to save. God has come to save. The Lord God has come in the person of his child to save, to redeem, to visit us. In fact, the testimony of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1 is this. He says, she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Here's why. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord God is visiting us. He has visited us, Zechariah says. And I want you to consider what that means. I want you to really think about that for a second. Consider the fact that the very Son of God has visited us. That he's Emmanuel. That he's God with us. Think about that for a second. God came near to us. He came near to us who need saved, not in a flash of lightning, not in smoke and in fire and in lightning and an earthquake like he did when he descended on Mount Sinai, right? He has come to us, not in the roar of the seas, but in a baby, in a baby. God came near. God made his dwelling place with us. And he came as a baby. The one who sustains, the one who created, who has sustained, who is the goal of all of creation, he condescends to come to us. To become flesh like us. Emmanuel, God with us. We hear that so often. I'm not sure we're moved as we ought to be. And again, this is part of that Christmas hum that keeps us from really sitting down and thinking about things in depth. When you think about it, how astounding is it that the holy, the almighty, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the most glorious being in the universe so desires to save sinners and to deliver for himself from sin a people to enjoy his glory forever that he willingly makes himself something he was not before. He becomes man. He condescends to leave the throne of heaven, become man. And it's the desire of his heart. We didn't make him do it. It wasn't like we were pining and asking God to save us according to this plan that we'd written out. Do you think it would be a good idea, God, do this? This is God's plan. His purpose. He's the initiator. He does it by becoming a man. But it ought to be no greater sound to our ears than this. No greater thought to us than this, that God has visited us, and not in the open display of his majesty that would have destroyed us, but which befits him as king over the entire universe. But in the form of a baby. A baby who became a child, and a child who became a man, and a man who is our Lord and Savior. How amazing is it that in Jesus, divine omnipotence, divine power moved in a human arm or was unleashed by a human word. How amazing is it that in Jesus, divine wisdom is cradled in a human brain. How amazing is it that in Jesus, divine love throbbed. Divine, amazing, awe-inspiring, unfathomable love beats in a human heart. That in Jesus, divine compassion glistens in a human eye. It's felt deeply in human guts. How amazing is it that in Jesus, divine grace pours forth from human lips. This is who has visited us. This is who has visited us. But this one who visited us went far beyond just being with us. He took the place of one of us. He took the place of one of us. Paul makes this statement about Jesus. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich." God became a man. He stripped himself of all privilege that's rightly his. He made himself of no reputation. He became poor for our sakes. He poured himself out on a cross. He extinguished the wrath of God against all of our sins, past, present, and future, that we deserve. He did it so that all who trust in him as Savior and Lord could be saved. God visited us not by sending an angel, not by sending an emissary, not by sending just some messenger or even a message written in the sky. He sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He clothed him with human flesh so that he might suffer for us and redeem us and save us and deliver us from our sin, and so that he would be in human flesh the manifest expression of the depth of God's love and the greatness of his grace. That he would be God with us and God for us. And that through seeming weakness would be shown glorious power. What's weaker than a baby? What's weaker than a baby? Right? Nothing. In this apparent weakness would be shown great power. God visited, is going to do something totally unexpected. I mean, in a way that nobody really could fully understand. And Zechariah speaks of that power. In verse 69, look what he says. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's visited us. He's come to be with us. God has. He's visited us, and we'll give more definition to what that means. And he's raised up for us a horn of salvation. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Zechariah describes Jesus as the horn of salvation. The horn of salvation raised up by God. Now, when we think of a horn, usually what do we think of? Right? We're thinking of like a trumpet or trombone or whatever. Maybe not a trombone. Sax. But that's not the picture here. This idea of a horn of salvation is used to describe a mighty and a glorious and a powerful Savior, because to the Israelites, horns were well-known emblems of strength and of glory and, buddy, of power displayed in horned animals. When I picture this, okay, I always think of Texas Longhorns. That's what I think of. I grew up in Pennsylvania, all right, in a farm town, and there were no shortage of bulls around, right? Everybody had a bull, big old bulls. Bulls are big, all that stuff. You go out, you see a bull. Sometimes if you were stupid and you were cutting through, you know, a farmer's, you know, pasture to get to your hunting spot, the bull would see you and chase you, and you would run. I did before. But the truth is, I never saw a bull. A bull. Till I went to Texas. Till I lived in Texas. And I saw a Texas Longhorn. Man. If only the football team actually lived up to the name. Longhorns are amazing creatures. They are intimidating creatures. There is no doubt when you see those that if they got mad, you better run. They're just amazing. And the image here is kind of the same. It's of a mighty bull with big curving horns, the kind that lowers its head at the approach of a lion or of a wolf, and, you know, points those long gleaming horns at the enemy, and one stab, one toss of those horns is all it takes, and the fight's over. When Zechariah talks about God visiting us and sending this one who is the horn of salvation, he's describing a power. He's describing a mighty weapon. And Zechariah's point is just this, that in the same way as all the power and the strength of the bull is concentrated in its horns, so all the redeeming and saving power of God is centered in the Messiah. He's the only means of salvation and the only Savior. He's the horn. He's the power. He is the weapon of our salvation, if you will. That's what he's saying. This is a deliverance that goes far beyond, honestly, you know, what the contemporaries of Zechariah were looking for. Man, in their day, they just wanted freedom from Rome. In their day, they wanted political salvation, a material salvation. Man, they were short-sighted. They did not rightly comprehend the kingdom that Christ came to bring, or the victory that he came to win. He's a horn of salvation. It goes beyond your wildest imaginations. He's the divine horn of salvation, who is, Zechariah also says, born into the line of David. Now, get this. This is so cool. There's this mysterious conjunction in Jesus. King of all the universe and yet king over the house of David. King of all the universe and yet king over Israel. All that can rightly be called Israel. Spiritual Israel. Right? He's the horn is raised up from the line of David, who was the great king in Israel. David was the one that all the Israelites loved. He was the greatest king ever, the greatest king of their history. He was the king of their golden age. All the Israelites, when they were thinking back to the greatest king of all, they would always go to David because David was the best, right? And we know David had his foibles. We know he had his failures and his sin. But from their perspective, you know, and as is later described in the New Testament, David was the one who was the king that was after God's own heart, right? He was that guy. And they, with, you know, romanticized hearts and with this longing desire, they looked forward to the day when there would be a king that would come from David's line that would be even greater than David was. Right? The faithful Israelites were looking for that. They were looking for this king that would be even greater than David. And Zechariah says, he's coming. He's here. Again, speaking in the prophetic aorist, like it's already done. We know there's another 3 months or so before Jesus is going to be born. Or 6 months. I always get it confused. Never mind. Point is, hasn't happened yet, but he says that he's going to be the eternal fulfillment of the promise of God to David. The promise to God, of God to David. God made David a promise. It's a really awesome promise. You remember David wanted to build the temple, right? You remember that? He wanted to build the temple, but God didn't allow him to, right? Because there was blood on his hands. So God didn't allow him to build the temple. Instead, he told him that he would allow his son to do that. David's son was going to get to do that. But God did give David a promise. A great promise. He promised to make his name great. He promised him a place of rest and security for the people of Israel. He promised David and to his seed a throne and a kingdom that would last forever, right? He promised a future king that would come from his line. And this is what he said to him. This was God's words. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 says, God speaking says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll come from your line. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever after me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we know God is a God who keeps his promises, right? We know God is a God who cannot lie. But here's what had happened. Here's what had happened. That promise, yes, was fulfilled in a temporal sense in Solomon, right? The son of David. But the nation of Israel, when Solomon died, split. It split, and eventually the kingdom was crushed, and the line of David no longer was on the throne. In fact, at this time, there was not a king from the line of David on the throne in Israel. He was an Edomian, Edomite. But Zechariah's point is this. God keeps his promises. And God's promise to establish the throne of David was an eternal one, not a temporal one. And the house that was going to be raised up isn't a physical one. It's a spiritual one. And the people over whom this king would reign would not be merely one ethnicity, but a nation created from all ethnicities. He's saying that this promise of God to establish the throne of David is an eternal one, not extinguished in Solomon and his foolish sons, but fulfilled in Christ. King from eternity, but in time, the descendant of David. And who is, in even a much greater sense, truly the man, the God-man, after God's own heart. He's the one who would truly build the house of God, the household of God. And he would do it by his blood. And all this, Zechariah says, was revealed in the prophets. Remember, look, man, when you read through the prophets, right? When you read through the prophets, you know when you read them, it's all the story of Jesus, right? Did you know that? It's all Jesus' story. I mean, here's the unique and amazing and wonderfully crazy thing about Jesus' life is that his entire life was a life that was amazing and awesome, but it was already predicted from beginning to end. Everything, all of it, every bit of it. All of it. The prophets had predicted his coming. They predicted his character. They predicted all that he would do. They predicted everything, and not any one of them got it all right. It was all of them, except for maybe Isaiah. All of them kind of together, right? Talked about it. But all those prophets spoke with one voice. All of them did. You know, Daniel prophesied that Christ would be born specifically during the time of the Roman Empire. In Isaiah 11, we find out he's going to be born in the family line of David. In Isaiah 7, that he'd be born to a virgin. In Isaiah 9, that his family would come from Galilee. But in Micah 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem, right? Then you go over to Isaiah 42 where it describes, you know, the character of his ministry and the character of his life. When he says here, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He'll be gentle and gracious and kind. That's the idea. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice by the cross in all the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. Speaking to Christ, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness, right? His whole life was prophesied. His death is prophesied, right? Psalm 69, that he would be betrayed. Zechariah 9, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 11, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That exact. Zechariah 12, that he would suffer a painful death in which his body would be pierced. Psalm 22, that he would be mocked as he died. Isaiah 53, that he would be the suffering servant crushed by God for the penalty of our iniquities so that he could deliver a people. And not just that he would die. We're told in Psalm 16 he'll rise from the dead. And in Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 that one day he will come again on the clouds for all to see. And that when he comes, he will bring to a close all of human history as we know it. He is exactly, whether we know it or not, the one we've been waiting for. That's what Zechariah is saying. He is just what we've been waiting for. And God has raised up and he's given this warrior of salvation for this reason. Verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To give us mercy and to remember his promise. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All of this, God does out of his mercy, out of his compelling love, out of his compelling love. And in keeping with the promise that he made to Abraham, the promise that predates all the Psalms and all the prophets and all the kings, God promised to make Abraham great, to make of him a great nation, and to bless all the peoples on earth through him. He said, by myself I have sworn. That's what he said to Abraham. By myself I have sworn. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And all your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. And that offspring, beloved, that offspring is none other than Christ. Because of his mercy, because of his promises, he sends Jesus, this horn of salvation, to crush our enemies, to crush them. Now look, in Zechariah's day, the enemies that they were thinking of was who? Yeah, it was Rome. It was, you know, the people that, you know, inhabited the land around them that, you know, were a threat to them. But listen, those aren't our enemies, are they? Not ultimately. They're not ultimately our enemies, are they? Beloved, you know who our enemies are. Who are our enemies? Right? Our enemies, our real enemy is Satan. That's what our real enemy is. Satan. Our real enemy is Satan. And everything that flows forth from him. That's what we know. He's our real enemy. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Because of Satan, sin is a very real enemy. Right? The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, death is a very real enemy. Those are our enemies. Those are our enemies. Satan and sin and death. And you know what? All of those Christ overcomes. All of them. The Son of God. Think about what he did on this earth. Man, when Zechariah is talking again, he doesn't know all that he's saying. But think about what Jesus did on this earth. He overcame the ravages of sin in very visible ways, didn't he? He demonstrated his power over the ravages of sin in very real, obvious ways. He comes and he speaks a word and illnesses depart instantaneously, right? Blind eyes see. Deaf guys hear. Withered arms immediately restored. Lame people get up and dance. All visible pictures of Christ's power over sin and its effects on the human soul. He demonstrates his power of what we call nature, right? Over what we call nature. He faces the power of the winds and the storms, the threatening waves of tempestuous Galilee, and Jesus says, be still, peace, be still. And the storm is no more, right? He has power over the demonic. Think about the legion of demons that when Christ approaches, this happens over and over, he approaches and they shriek, right? And then they run or they flee, right? That's what happens. You think about the power of Christ over death in Lazarus, or over the son of the widow of Nain. In the presence of life, death has no power. The Lord of life comes and he delivers the dead from the grave. And in all of this, listen, the reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy our greatest enemy. That's just what he's done. In fact, I love what John Piper writes about this, about the horn of salvation and the destruction of the enemies. Listen to what he says. This is so good. He said, Satan may be a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but none of those who take refuge in Christ, the horn of our salvation, can he destroy. He says, if I were an artist, I would paint for my home a special Christmas painting this year and hang it on the wall near the manger scene. It would be one of those big oil canvases. The scene would be of a distant hill at dawn. The sun is about to rise behind the hill, and the rays shoot up and out of the picture. And all alone, silhouetted on the hill in the center of the picture, very dark, is a magnificent wild ox, standing with his back 7 feet tall. And the crown of his head, 9 feet tall. And on both sides of his head, there is a horn curving out and up, 6 feet long and 12 inches thick at the base. He stands there, sovereign and serene, facing the southern sky with his massive neck slightly cocked and impaled at the end of his right horn. Hangs a huge lion, dead. I would buy that picture. I would buy that picture. He's come to destroy our enemies. And he's done it. But there's even more. Zechariah celebrates here, look, that the purpose of this deliverance, the purpose of our redemption is what? So that we could serve him without fear. We could worship him without fear. We could do it in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. God saves us. He redeems us for his glory. Jesus, this promised mighty rescuer, has been sent to set us free from the slavery of sin so that we can serve God without fear. And not just in an occasional worship service. Or not just in the occasional, you know, season, Christmas or Easter. But so that we can serve our Maker with every waking moment of every day for the whole of our lives. That's a deliverance greater than we could even imagine. Even we even know. We are still finding out the greatness of that deliverance. We are still figuring it out, you and I. But the beautiful thing is this. The idea is that our Maker has pursued us. So that we can pursue him and find him to be the deepest satisfaction of our every need. He's come to destroy the enemies that would steal our hearts away from him so that our hearts might be turned to him. And with his pierced hands and with his shed blood and by the smiling countenance of his risen face, Jesus calls us to him so that we could serve him and find our greatest delight in him. He calls us so that we who serve Satan and sin would be liberated to serve another master, a gracious master. Our Lord and our God. He came so that we who feared death might have life forever. He's come so that we who lived in the fear of punishment might be so completely forgiven that we would never fear punishment again. He's come so that we who once did not please God could be pleasing to him forever. He's come so that we who were unholy could be made holy. He's come so that we who were unrighteous might be made righteous by his grace. Through his word, by his spirit, in deep and in lasting ways. He's come to change us and save us and transform our affections and our desires and our attitudes and our understanding and perception and our comprehension of the truth, our habits, our nature, our very lives. This whole song is about what God has done in Christ. It's all about Jesus, right? But what about John? Where does he figure into this? After Zechariah has basically spent the entire song so far talking about Jesus, he finally gets around to his son. What's his role in the divine drama? Zechariah tells us, look at it, verses 76 and 77. And your child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. What was John's calling? Wasn't to make much of himself, was it? It wasn't to go out and declare how he was a product of a miraculous birth. Was it? It wasn't for him to go out and make much of himself. He was right when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. John's role in all of this was to go be a herald. To go before the Messiah, to prepare the way for him, to arouse the nation to seriousness about eternal things. You remember how it was for him, right? This was not a reed shaking in the wind. This was not a man in fine clothes. Jesus said, did you go out in the wilderness to see a man, a reed shaking in the wind? Did you go out to see a man in fine clothes? No, you didn't. What'd you go out to hear? You went out to hear a prophet. You went out to hear a man speak the prophetic and powerful words of God. You remember what John the Baptist's ministry was like. It was strong and it was powerful and it was hard and it was tough preaching that made the hearts of the people soft. Tough preaching makes soft hearts. And it made their hearts receptive. What was his job? Just go and tell. Just go and tell. And this strong ministry that John had, Zechariah once closes by saying, wants us to understand that it is, again, because, look, verse 78, 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In great summation, Zechariah captures the heart of Christ's coming, the motivation of his coming, the reason for John's birth and the ministry that he would perform. It's the tender mercy of our God. Our salvation is rooted in the tender mercies of God. And to anybody who knows that, who understands their natural condition apart, you know, before God, apart from Christ, those are beautiful words. God had to act in mercy because, beloved, here's the truth. If God dealt with us solely on the grounds of his justice, if he dealt with us solely on the ground of his righteousness and his holiness, he couldn't forgive us. But he deals with us in mercy, not by ignoring our sin, but by counting up every last transgression that we have committed and laying them all on his son so that he can deal with us in mercy. Tender mercy. In fact, the picture that we get here is of a sunrise on a new day. The picture here is of a caravan traveling through the desert. It gets off track, gets lost in the desert. Blackness of night descends. And there's no moon or stars to light the path. There's no light at all. Sitting there in the darkness, there's real fear. There's fear of exposure. There's fear of wild animals, the lions that prowl and the wolves that howl. And there's real fear of death. There's dark. And there in that dark, they're helpless. But just when things seem most desperate, suddenly a bright star, a sun like no other, an unprecedented astronomical visitation appears on the horizon and lights up the desert and illuminates the path of safety and rescue the very road to life and peace itself. Beloved, we're that caravan. And Jesus is that son. Last prophecy of the Old Testament was a prophecy of Malachi. In Malachi 4:2, he said, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That's the last prophecy of the Old Testament. 400 years of complete silence from heaven followed that. 400 years. But now the silence is broken. In Christ, the sunrise from on high has come. He's come so that we were lost in the darkness and death of sin might be lifted up into the light of God's glorious grace. He's come so that we who were in the darkness of sin might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what does it require of us? Something heroic? Some awesome act? What's it require of us? I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon, because I could not say it better than he does. And I thought about trying to and plagiarizing him. And then I was convicted instantaneously. Listen to what he says. What does the gospel ask of us? It certainly asks nothing of us but what it gives to us. It never asks of any man a sum of money in order that he might redeem his soul with gold. Neither does the Lord ask of us any severe penances and punishments in order to make ourselves acceptable to Him. He does not require you to put your bodies to torture or to pass through a long series of outward and visible mortification of the flesh, killing of the flesh. Not to beat yourself. You may trust Christ while you're sitting in your pew. And if you do so, you shall be at once forgiven and accepted. No great depth of learning is asked as a condition of salvation. In order to be a Christian, one does not need to be a philosopher. Do you know yourself to be a sinner, guilty, lost and condemned, and Christ to be a Savior? Do you trust Christ to be your Savior? Then you're saved. However ignorant you might be about other matters. Nor is any great measure of spiritual depression asked as a qualification for coming to Christ. No great spiritual depression. Listen to what he says. I know that some preachers seem to teach that you must not come to Christ till you've first been to the devil. I mean that you must not believe that Christ is able and willing to save you until you have been, as it were, right up to hell's gates in terror of conscience and an awful depression of spirits. Jesus Christ asks not anything like that from you. Not anything like that. But if you truly repent and forsake your sins, give up the evils which are destroying you, and put your trust in the griefs and the pains which He endured upon the cross, you're saved. Nor does the gospel even ask a great amount of faith from you. Oh my goodness. To be saved does not require Abraham's faith, nor the faith of Paul or of Peter. It requires a like precious faith, faith similar in substance and in essence, but not in degree. If you can but touch the hem of Christ's garment, you shall be made whole. If your view of Christ is such a poor, trembling glance that you seem to yourself scarcely to even have seen Him, yet that look in faith will be the means of salvation to you. If you can but believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And though your belief is but as a grain of a mustard seed, yet shall it ensure your entrance into heaven. What a precious Savior Christ is. If you have sincere trust in Him, even though it is but a very faint and feeble one, you shall be accepted. If you can from your heart say to Christ, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," you shall soon have His gracious assurance, "You shall be with me this day in paradise." Do not delude yourself with the idea that there is a great deal for you to do and to feel in order to fit yourself, to make yourself acceptable and ready for coming to Christ. All such fitness that you try to get is just unfitness. All that you can do to make yourself ready for Christ to save you is to make yourself more unready. The fitness for washing is to be filthy. The fitness for being relieved is to be poor and needy. The fitness for being healed is to be sick. And the fitness for being pardoned is to be a sinner. If you're a sinner, and I guarantee that you are, here's the inspired apostolic declaration. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to that declaration, may we add our Lord's own words, he that believes on me is not condemned. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, that God would give all to all of you the grace to receive this gracious gospel, whose requirements are so tenderly and so mercifully, by God's tender mercies, brought down to your low estate. Wow. Gospel asks only that you believe. Have you done that? And if you have, is your heart one of worship and celebration like Zechariah? And if you have, is your proclamation bold and forthright and faithful about Christ so that the way of his gospel and the lives of other people may be prepared? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that even at this moment, you'd search our hearts. And Lord, you would bring us to a place in our hearts right now to respond in whatever way that we need to today. Father, I pray that there be those in this place who don't know Christ, that have never really trusted in Christ for salvation, that today, even with a faith as tiny as a grain of a mustard seed, would believe and be saved and be delivered from their enemies and delivered to the joy of serving the Lord God in holiness and in righteousness without fear all the days of their lives. I pray, Father, for those who do have Christ by faith, that in them you would, in fact, create and inflame a greater passion and joy and worship like that of Zechariah. And I pray, Father, for all of us who confess the name of Christ, that we would join with John the Baptist in the incomparable ministry of making the way straight for the gospel of Christ in the lives of everybody who is around us. That we would faithfully speak and faithfully proclaim the wonder of the sunrise from on high that has visited us and given to us light in the darkness and shown us the way of peace. Lord, I pray that you will just move in our hearts even now. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.